When I first began leading worship 5 years ago, what I was most anxious about was not the sermon. It was the pastoral prayer. I was doing a part-time internship at the Unitarian Universalist Congregation of Fairfax with the Reverend Mary Catherine Morn. And like any good mentor, I think Mary Catherine sensed my fear. And so within the first 2 weeks, she asked me to do the pastoral prayer, of course. And she asked this, actually, we'd have a weekly worship meeting, we'd be sitting around the table with all the parties involved, and so she asked me in the meeting, and being the intern, I said, yes, of course. As soon as the meeting was out, I actually followed her to her office and said, what's prayer? You have to understand that at the time, I'd been a Unitarian Universalist for about 3 years. And of course, during that time, I'd heard Mary Catherine do the pastoral prayer many times. But, you know, hearing it and doing it are two separate things. And I realized when she asked me, I had no idea how to do a prayer. I don't remember what Mary Catherine told me, but it went something like this, that pastoral prayer is a time when we come together as a community around our individual and shared concerns. We come together as a community around our individual and shared concerns. It's when we come together to mourn our losses and to celebrate our joys. And it's a time when we nurture our intention to respond to one another, to respond to one another's needs and the needs of the world with love and compassion. With that definition, with that sort of reframing of prayer, I could do the pastoral prayer, and I could do it authentically and deeply. Now, I realize that ministers in other traditions may not recognize what I do as prayer, especially because I do not address my prayers to God. I don't even address my prayers to Spirit of Life, as you ministers sometimes do. I address my pastoral prayers to the people who are gathered. And so I think some people would say that, well, that's really meditation or reflection. That's not prayer. But you know, I will not let other people define my language of faith. Now, this is hard because in our culture, most of the common religious words are kind of defined by the Judeo-Christian tradition. And there seems to be sort of a tacit understanding that these meanings are kind of fixed and that any alternate understandings are misguided at best. And I know that some Unitarian Universalists might think that we'd be better off just ditching religious language altogether. I talked about this in my sermon last week, that some of us feel that these traditional religious words are too closely associated with particular beliefs or particular doctrines that many of us do not share. And in fact, in my wanderings, I found that in some congregations, there's real tension around this issue, tension around the use of what some call God language, such as prayer, worship, faith, grace, redemption. Often, when kind of working through these issues, it comes down to a basic argument. Why do we need such language? And we heard one reason in our reading from William Sinkford. He argues that we need language that allows us to capture the possibility of reverence, to name the holy, to talk about the ability of humans to shape and frame our world guided by what we find to be of ultimate importance. Guided by what we find to be of ultimate importance. I like his argument for the language of faith because in making that argument, he actually offers a definition of faith itself. To be a person of faith, to be a community of faith, is to be guided by what we find to be of ultimate importance. For some of us, that ultimate importance means God, or is defined in relation to God. For others of us, what is of ultimate importance is our love for one another, for all humans, for all of life. These are just two options, but in any case, as Sinkford sees it, when discussing questions of ultimate importance, it helps to have religious language. Now, in my own case, I always make a real effort in my writings or in my sermons to use as plain language as possible. I really do. And yet, there are times when I want language that is more evocative, when I want language that kind of rises to the occasion. For example, when I think about this part of the service, I don't think of it as a discussion group. I don't think of it as a meeting, a forum. I think of this as a sermon. When I think of the word sermon, this suggests that I'm not just sharing my opinion or knowledge. To me, when I am preaching a sermon, I am trying to help us make meaning of our lives. In one way or another, directly or indirectly, I'm trying to speak of matters that are of ultimate importance. And you know, I've given speeches in another professional context, and it's just not the same. And likewise, when I think of this service here, I think of this as a worship service. And that doesn't mean that we necessarily worship God. And that's a question you often hear. So you say it's a worship service. Well, what are you worshiping? No. The word worship, as you might know, comes from the old English phrase, worth Skype, which Don can tell you, means to attribute worth to. When we gather here on Sunday mornings, we are gathering around the ideas, the values, the principles to which we attribute the greatest worth, which hold the deepest meaning for us. That is what we do when we worship. So do you see what I'm doing here? In the last couple minutes, I've taken three very traditional religious words, prayer, faith, and worship, and I've reframed them, given them a slightly different spin. I've tried to define them in a way that doesn't limit their meaning to a particular context, such as a Christian church. And I say that because usually debates about the use of religious language in Unitarian Universalism, it focuses on Christian terms. And there's good reason for this. First, it's because Christian language remains the dominant religious language in Western culture. That is still the case. And it's because Unitarian Universalism itself came from the Christian tradition. And in a sense, the language of that tradition is part of our inheritance. Part of our inheritance as a denomination, even if it's not part of our inheritance individually, because we do come from different traditions. So really, we will always be kind of in dialogue with this Christian language. Now, I think it's fair to ask that when we use traditional religious language in new ways, are we compromising the meaning of religious language? Are we committing a form of spiritual plagiarism? But you know, this question assumes that the meaning of religious language was fixed in some distant past, and that this is what we have to deal with. And that's just not the case. Marcus Borg, this liberal Christian theologian, he focused on this issue a lot in the last years of his life. He argued in particular that many religious words took on their present meaning just within the last 200 or 300 years. Specifically, it was during this time that the understanding of religious language became factual or literal rather than metaphorical, figurative, or open. For example, he points out the word repentance. Repentance now is understood to be remorse for sin. That's sort of the traditional meaning. But Marcus Borg says that the word originally meant, or at one time meant, going beyond the mind we have now. That is, we reach a point in our life where we realize the way we've been thinking doesn't work, and we need to change how we see the world. We repent. Another example is righteousness. Today, that word is associated with individual work, you know, virtue, or, you know, is this a righteous person? Are you a righteous person? But according to Borg, the concept of righteousness for the longest time was associated with community. The question was a community righteous? That is, was a community just or unjust? And I think that's an understanding that speaks to us and our concerns. Now, Borg knew that a lot of Christians would take issue with his more open approach to language, but like Sinkford, he was not willing to allow others to control meaning. In his last book, he wrote, "If we avoid the language of our faith because of uncertainty about what it means, we grant a monopoly on it to those who are most certain about its meaning." And I think this is something we need to bear in mind. When it comes to religious language, we don't have to accept the fixed understanding of others. Ultimately, language is a tool for making meaning. As a faith community and as a faith tradition, we have both the obligation and the privilege to make meaning together. And I'm not speaking theoretically. Earlier this year, this congregation went through a rather long effort to develop new mission and vision statements. I think a lot of you were part of that. And at time, those discussions got rather intense. But that's no surprise, because when we make meaning in that way, when we are choosing words and deciding what they mean, there's a lot at stake for all of us. And I can assure you that our board is focused on that language. As part of a board retreat last Sunday, board members reviewed the new mission and vision statements, and they looked at it in terms of what it meant for the work they do. For example, our mission is to seek, love, and serve boldly. But what is meant by boldly? What does it mean to serve boldly? What does it mean to love boldly? What does it mean to seek boldly? This is what the discussion was about last Sunday as part of that retreat. And also think about our covenant, which we use for our closing words. Before I joined the congregation last year, you chose to make a change. In the very first line, you changed the word church to congregation. This congregation is dedicated to the proposition. That change is significant. Church is a word that is pretty specific to Christianity. In changing from church to congregation, you chose to make this place more open to people coming from other traditions. Words matter, and we give them meaning as a community. So, in talking about religious language, you know, I can get quite excited about, you know, redefining words, trying to work with words, work with their origins and all that. And I do work primarily with Christian language because that's my tradition. And I think I find a lot of value in those words, a lot of power, but I also recognize that's not true for everyone. And so, you know, there's other ways to do this. And what I wanted to kind of offer today was just sort of a model for how we can work with language. That is really it. You know, and I think the most important thing is not, you know, what I say something is or how I approach something. It's really how we do this work together. You know, some communities do choose to just throw the language out. And I think that's fine too. There's other ways to do this work. But I think when we choose to work with language the way we do here, it's more difficult but it's also more rewarding. We wrestle with the language of faith. We may not be conscious of it, but from week to week in worship services, in covenant groups, in adult education classes, in the children's RE classes, we are doing the work of crafting a religious vocabulary that speaks for us. We are crafting a vocabulary that helps us speak of our ultimate concerns, however we define those. And again, we do it together. And Mike is right, this is about consensus. And what I'm talking about is doing that work within this community. It is so much easier to do this work in this community. You know, when I was in seminary, I was often having to translate stuff, you know, because it was a Christian seminary. It was a wonderful seminary, very open to UUs. But I would sit there and have to translate in my head and actually literally in my papers. I would say, I'm using this word this way. It was hard. You know, it was hard to be sitting at my computer at midnight, you know, trying to write a language that it can be heard by the professor reading it, but that is authentic for me. And I can tell you, that's hard work, but when I'm doing it as part of a community like this, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. We do this work together. Whatever our individual theological inheritance, we come together as a community to make shared meaning. And in the process, just like we did this earlier this year, in the process, we give new clarity to our vision and new meaning to the work we do. May it be so. Amen.